Turn to Romans chapter 1, that will be helpful for me and for you. But before we begin, I'm just going to pray and then we'll start. Dear Lord God, we just ask as we look at your word that you would open up your truths to us, that you would show us what a great and majestic God that you are, and that you would be here in this room. Would you move through each one of us with your Holy Spirit? Open our eyes to your truths and help us to come to a great wonder at the God who gave his Son to die on a cross for our sins and who rose again to life. So we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So first of all, I wanted to just talk about why have a look at Romans. We're going to work our way through Romans about once a month when I come and preach to you. We're going to be working our way slowly through Romans. The reason I chose Romans is, as most of you all know, it's 500 years since the Reformation this year. So 500 years since the Reformation. Martin Luther, before he became a Christian, he was a lecturer at the University of Wittenberg. And when he was there, he was involved in studying the Book of Romans. And as he studied the Book of Romans, he came to understand what we now know as believing by faith alone. And it was in Romans here, in Romans chapter 1, near the end of verse 17, is where he came to know that truth. And so I thought, well, if Martin Luther can get such riches from looking at Romans, what riches can we get from looking at Romans? So that's what I wanted to do, have a look through this book, see what riches that we can find here. There's so much in here that I think it's going to be a really exciting time for us, and we're going to get a lot of rich benefits from studying it. So that's why we're looking at Romans, and we're going to, about once a month, be moving our way through this book. The context of this book. The year is 57 AD, so 57 years since Jesus had died. And Paul, the guy who wrote this book, is probably in Corinth. That's where they think he wrote it from. He's writing a letter to the Christians in Rome. He's specifically not talking to a church in Rome. There was no church at this point. There are just Christians. And something very specific had happened before this. There was an emperor called Claudius just before this. He had kicked out all the Jews from Rome, the city. They'd all had to leave. And then Nero, who you may have heard of, the Emperor Nero, he has a bad reputation, but one of the first things that Nero did was he invited the Jews back into the city of Rome. So they all came back, and this is the period that we're in now, and Paul is writing the letter to the Roman Christians. Now, this is an interesting period of history. Rome, the great empire, has just been formed by Julius Caesar, and it is probably, most historians reckon, the greatest human empire ever to existed. This is its golden era. Now, it's so large, I want to try and show you how big the Roman Empire was, so I'm going to use modern countries. To its north, it stretched as far north as Scotland. If you go to the southwest, you will travel all the way down to Morocco. To its southeast, it went all as far as Sudan, so below Egypt. That's how far it stretched. And to the very east, you could go as far as Iraq. Now, this empire was colossal. It was huge. The nations of this day and age are nothing compared to the Roman Empire. If you got on a boat in the Mediterranean and you sailed around and you landed anywhere in the Mediterranean Sea, you would be landing on the Roman Empire. You wouldn't be able to land anywhere that wasn't the Roman Empire. Everywhere was the Roman Empire. This is at the same time when most nations are living in mud huts and tents. And the Romans were living in stone buildings. They had sewage systems. They had underfloor heating. They had aqueducts that brought the water from the rivers to the cities. They built that. And they were also really advanced in their time. In fact, a lot of the things that they did we now take for granted. But at the time, people weren't doing it. So they had a written language in Latin. No one else was really writing. They had a trained military army throughout the year. No one else had an army that was just in place. They would recruit them when they needed them. They had art. No one had time for art. Philosophy. No one else had time for philosophy. They had politicians, the thing we all love. They had politicians. No one else had politicians. They even had sports stadium. They had so much time. They had the Colosseum, where they went to watch gladiators fight. And they had the Hippodrome, where they watched their chariots racing at each other. And at the same time as this great human kingdom, we have another kingdom appearing. Another kingdom with much humbler origins. And Paul is writing to the Christians in Rome, and what does he talk about? Does he talk about the greatness of Rome? How fantastic is this Roman Empire? How fantastic is this great place that we're part of? But as we look at the book, you'll see he hardly mentions them at all. It's barely mentioned, because he's going to be talking about a greater kingdom. And that's what we're going to be looking at, what Paul was looking at, the greater kingdom. So there's three things we're going to be looking at today. Firstly, we're going to be looking at the messenger of the kingdom. Secondly, we're going to be looking at the message of the kingdom. And thirdly, we're going to be looking at the eternal kingdom. So look at that first verse with me in Romans chapter 1. And this is how he starts. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. First thing he says, now that word servant can just as equally be slave. So it's either Paul a slave or Paul a servant. You can translate it both ways. He's trying to tell us something here, that he is under bondage to Jesus Christ, that his life is controlled by Jesus. And you might be thinking, being a slave, that doesn't sound too good. Well, slavery is always bad, isn't it? And what we think is slavery is always bad. Actually, Jesus had this problem. I'll turn to it. You don't need to turn to it. But in John chapter 8, there was a conversation Jesus had with some Jews. Some Jews had just come to believe in Jesus. So they're just new believers. And they say, and Jesus says, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And that offends them, because they say, we're offspring of Abraham. We've never been enslaved to anyone. What is it that you're saying that we will become free? How can you say we should become free? We're already free. And Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. So what's Jesus saying? That we are all slaves. But Paul is a slave to Jesus Christ. He's no longer a slave to sin, but he's now a slave to Jesus Christ. You choose one or the other in this life. You choose to be a slave to sin, or you choose to be a slave to Jesus Christ. One way or the other, there is a choice. But there's something else Paul describes himself as here in verse 1, if you look at it again. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle. Now, what's an apostle? Nearly every time this is used, there are one or two different times when it isn't the case, but nearly always an apostle is someone who has seen Jesus face to face. That's what it's talking about, an apostle. And what Paul is trying to tell us here is about his conversion experience. Now, if you don't know anything about Paul, he's got an amazing conversion experience. He was a man named Saul. He was a Jew. He followed all the Jewish traditions. And there was a disciple named Stephen. And because he was preaching the gospel, the Jews decided to stone him. And Paul at the time was Saul, and he was standing there, and he was holding the coats for people. So when people were trying to lob a stone, their coats were getting in their way, so they'd take their coats off and pass it to Saul, and he would hold on to them. And he was going around the land persecuting all the different Christians, except one day, as he was traveling to the city of Damascus to persecute some more Christians, Jesus appeared to him. And this is a pretty amazing thing, because he doesn't appear to that many people after around this point. And when Jesus appears to him, he says something. He says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? That's what he says. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And this is something incredible that God does. God takes the Jew of Jews, this is what Saul is. He's the most proper Jew. He follows all the Jewish traditions. He's convinced about Judaism, and he takes that man and he gives to Saul a new mission. He gives him a new name in Paul, and he says, your job now is to go to the Gentiles, not the Jews. He takes a person who's obsessed about the Jews, and he says, you're the one who's going to go to the Gentiles, the people who are not Jews. And so that's why Paul is talking about himself as an apostle. He believes that Jesus is the Messiah that was promised. And here he is, going to the Romans, who are Gentiles. And finally, in verse 1, it says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel. He is set apart. He has been plucked out from among the people, and he has a specific mission. What is that mission? Well, you can see that in verse 5 if you look down at it. About halfway through, it says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. That is his mission, to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of Jesus' name among all the nations. So this is Paul. He's a slave of Jesus Christ. He's an apostle. He's set apart and called. And I want us to notice how Paul does not define himself. He does not define himself by his job. He does not define himself by his hobbies. He does not define himself by what he looks like. So we don't see Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ and a part-time tent maker. But we know he is a tent maker, but he doesn't talk about that. He doesn't say, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ and also a keen chess player. Doesn't say that. He doesn't say, Paul, servant of Jesus Christ, I'm a sort of little man, about 5'4". I have grey hair or brown hair or whatever he had. He doesn't mention that. That is not part of his identity and what he's going to talk about himself. And I think this is a challenge to ourselves. Do we define ourselves by following Jesus Christ? Do we acknowledge that he's called us on a mission and that we've got a mission for us to do? So what am I saying to you? Am I saying, some of you might be thinking, are you saying, Chris, that whenever somebody asks you, Chris, what do you do? What's your job? I should say, oh, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. No, I don't think that's the case. I don't think we need to be obtrusive for the sake of being obtrusive. We could say what we do, but we need to define ourselves in Jesus. And what that means is somebody might say, well, what do you do? And you might say it to them, but you would also want to tell them about Jesus, because that is what defines you. That's what makes you a person as a Christian. And we've drifted away from that in Christian societies. We tend to segregate things. I'm a Christian and I do other things. Let's make Christianity define everything about us. Everything we do, everything we say, it should pour out of us. There's something helpful I read about once. There was an evangelist in America, a guy called D.L. Moody, and what he used to do, and I find this helpful and I've used this, is whenever he met anybody, he would always ask them, are you a Christian? That's what he used to do. Are you a Christian? And I found it's a very useful thing to use and to say, because it's not particularly offensive to people to say, are you a Christian? They might say no. They might tell you what they are. And it gives you an opportunity to tell them about your own faith and about your own Christianity. So there's something that we can try and to do. And our final thing on this first point is this. Look at verse 6. Including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Do you think your life belongs to Jesus Christ? Now, I felt very uncomfortable thinking about this. I tried to think, do I think my life belongs to him? What I do, what I say, what I think, does it belong to him or does it belong to me? I don't like the idea of giving up my life. I think that's what it is. I don't like the idea of giving up control. But if we're Christians, we should belong to him. Do whatever he wants us to do. And this verse particularly encouraged me, so I'd like us to turn to it together. Matthew chapter 11, if you can turn there. Verse 28. So anyone who thinks that belonging to Jesus might be something that's not particularly beneficial or very difficult to do, we'll read this together. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Jesus says this. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now I don't know if everyone knows, but what a yoke is something that is put on cattle that controls them. That makes, as they pull the plough, they have a yoke that puts upon them to control them. So in a sense, to be called to belong to Jesus is similar to what we're talking about here. That belonging to Jesus is actually freeing. Belonging to Jesus gives us rest. Belonging to Jesus is easy and makes our burden light. And when we resist that, and when we try and control things and take on all our burdens and all our difficulties ourselves, in fact, we are making our lives more difficult for ourselves. Do you see how that works? That if we just gave up more to Jesus and trusted him, we would actually find our lives to be easier and our burden less. So there's a challenge for you. Point two, let's have a look at that, the message of the kingdom. We'll go back to Romans chapter 1. So we've looked at the messenger of the kingdom. Now let's look at the message of the kingdom. What is the message that Paul's bringing to these Christians in Rome? Well, it's right here in verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel. Now, the gospel very simply means the good news. And this is quite a funny thing to think about, really, because we were talking about this in our home. All news that we watch is always bad news, isn't it? If you go on the 10 o'clock news at 10, obviously it's 10 o'clock, the news at 10, it's always bad, isn't it? And Jamie was saying that the other day. He was saying, why is it always bad news? Why can't they have some good news on the news? It's always bad stuff. And this news that we've got is really strange because it's good news. So it's news, but it's good. It's news to hear, but we're not hearing about explosions and we're not hearing about people suffering. Here is news that is good. It's full of hope, it's full of joy, and it's really good. And Paul's going to talk about a few things that are really good about it. First, he's going to say that the gospel, verse 2, let's have a look at it, which he, that's God, promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Here is a gospel, good news, that has been promised beforehand in the Scriptures. Now, the old prophets in the Old Testament were talking about this new kingdom and a new king far before the Roman Empire ever turned up. And I'll show you that in 2 Samuel. Again, it'll be worth turning to because this is a fascinating verse. So 2 Samuel chapter 7 we're going to look at. And if you turn there, I'll tell you the context. It's 2 Samuel chapter 7 we're going to be reading from verse 11. The context is that King David has got to the end of his life. He's got to the end of his life, and Nathan the prophet comes to speak to him. And he's going to tell David about a covenant God is going to make with David. And if we read from verse 11, and halfway through 11, it says this, "And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So God makes a promise there with David about his future kingdom. There is going to be a descendant of David who is going to establish a new kingdom. Now let's go back to Romans 1. We'll have a look at I'll read from verse 2. So which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son who was descended from David according to the flesh. Guess what? Jesus was a descendant of David, both by his mother and by his father. He's a human in all senses of the word. He can track all his descendants back. He's absolutely a human. So we find that out about Jesus. But also, we find out something else really significant about him in verse 4. And he was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So not just was he a human, but he was also God. And how did he prove this? By coming back from the dead. Because humans don't come back from the dead. We'll all know that. No human in history has come back from the dead, except those at the time of Jesus, who Jesus raised up, and also Jesus. And by the way, those he raised up also died, but Jesus didn't die. And his power over death proves that he's God. But it also gives us a hope. It gives us a hope about death. It gives us this hope that death is not something that will rule forever. That death is something that is due to be defeated. And I'm going to just turn to 1 Corinthians. You don't have to turn there. And I'm going to read you a passage from 1 Corinthians. And it's talking about death here. It says, when the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is really important. I think particularly this week this is important. The sting on a bumblebee, that's the thing that causes pain, doesn't it? If you get stung by a bee, well, it doesn't have to be a bumblebee, a wasp, that will cause you pain. And the sting of death is sin. Because if we die and we're still sinful, we're under judgment and we face judgment. But Jesus, by dying on the cross, has taken that sin upon himself. And by coming back from the dead, he promises that for those who are saved by him will also be raised back to new life. And so with Harry leaving us this week, we know that his faith was in Jesus. And so Jesus had already taken his sin. So there was no sting to his death. Although it's painful for us, for him, it is far better because he now goes to be in a new place where he has no sin. And goes to wait for his new body. For just as Jesus rose from the dead, so will Harry rise from the dead. At the appointed time. And this time he won't have a body with sin. He will be perfect. So this is good news. It's really good news. Jesus gives us the victory over death. And he gives us hope in his resurrection. And this is why in Romans 1, Paul says in verse 16, I'm not ashamed of this gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. I'm not ashamed of this, because this is the power of God to everyone who believes. So let's get excited about this message. It's very simple and it's very important. And finally, let's look at my third point. The eternal kingdom. Now, there was a nickname given to the city of Rome before the first century. And it was named the Eternal City. The Eternal City. Think about that. Now, I don't know where any of you know where the Roman Empire is today. I'll tell you about a school trip I went on when I It was a number of years ago now, but I remember it because it was so rubbish. We travelled down to a villa, a Roman villa in Bognor Regis, and I was very excited because they said there was this Roman villa in Bognor Regis. I thought, fantastic. I'll see what the Roman villa is like. And it was... all that was left, I think, from what I remember, was a mosaic, and that wasn't even complete. It was sort of half a mosaic on the floor. The rest of the building was in ruins, and the whole place was really quite dull. There was lots of mud, and there was lots of dust, and there wasn't really much of Rome left. And actually, if you go to Rome, you can go and travel around the Colosseum. Someone will take you around the Colosseum, and it's broken down, a big part of it's destroyed. So the Roman Empire, it collapsed, and it collapsed in a big way. There's historians debate how it collapsed. There's lots of different reasons they say it collapsed. But it collapsed and was completely destroyed. And actually today, you find the remnants of the Roman Empire here or there, but really it's completely gone. Contrast that with the Kingdom of God. The Kingdom of God is still here today. You can go to any country in the world, and there are churches. There are Christians, there are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why are they still here? Why is this kingdom outlasted the Roman kingdom that was so powerful and so strong? Well, because the Roman kingdom was human, and it was ruled by humans, but God's kingdom is ruled by God. And it has a king who has not died. The Roman emperors, however good they were, and there were some good ones, they all died. And then there were bad ones and good ones and bad ones. But the Christian kingdom still lives because its king still lives. And Jesus is now with his Father in heaven ruling, but he is still alive. The kingdom of God is still here and it's still growing. The church also never gets smaller. I know sometimes we can think the church is getting smaller. The church never gets smaller because Christians don't die. Well, they obviously die from this world, but they are promised eternal life through their Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. So for each Christian saved, another Christian is added to the Church of God. And the Church of God is getting bigger and bigger. I want you to hear these words of Jesus from John chapter 10, verse 27. He said this about those who believe in him. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. Hear that? My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. He cannot lose them. God can't lose his people. His church never gets smaller, it is always growing. His kingdom keeps growing. It is an eternal kingdom. Rome is not the eternal city. The kingdom of God is the eternal city. So finally, just to apply these things that we've looked at here today. Firstly, if you're in this room and you're not part of this kingdom, then you should be. It's a kingdom that will never end. It's a kingdom that is the hope of this world. It is a kingdom of truth, of peace, of love. It is a kingdom that is so far superior to any kingdom in this world that we should be so excited about it and telling people about it. Secondly, I think we need to identify with Jesus. I've noticed recently, and I think it's a very sad thing, a lot of Christians that I know, I don't think there's anybody here actually, but Christians I've known from university have got more passionate about Brexit than whether they believe in it or they hate it, they become more passionate about Brexit than they ever have about the kingdom of God. And they're so, that they rant and rave at people and they shout out and they try and get everyone to believe Brexit. And let me tell you, England will, however long it lives or dies, and Britain, however long it lives or dies, will disappear. It won't last forever. But the kingdom of God will last forever. So let's stop becoming so passionate about things that don't matter so much. I'm not saying you can't have political opinions. I mean, it's fine. But when that's the thing that you're most passionate about, when you're much more passionate about Brexit than Jesus, there's something wrong there. And so let's not become so passionate about political things, let's become passionate about Jesus. And if we're going to rant and rave about something, let it be about the kingdom of God. And let's rejoice in the kingdom. You're a part of a very great thing if you're part of that kingdom. A very great thing. You're part of an eternal kingdom, and you're part of people who are being won for eternity. So I'm going to finish on this point. Preach the gospel, because a soul won for Jesus is a soul that is won for eternity. So whoever you are talking to, whoever you are preaching to, remember that as soon as a soul is won, they're won for eternity, not just for a short time, but forever. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, your kingdom is a great kingdom. Your kingdom was a kingdom prophesied long ago, long before the kingdoms of this world were established. And your kingdom continues to grow, does not get smaller. Your power is not diminished, but your power is still as strong as it ever was. Lord, we thank you that we get to be part of that kingdom. We thank you that we get to be part of your plans. We thank you that you wash clean our sin by your death on the cross, and it's washed away completely. And we thank you that you rose again from the dead, and that death has been defeated, and that you promise us that you will raise us, if we are in you, you will raise us up to eternal life, to live with you forever. And so, Lord, we want to recommit again today to being a servant of you. Let us give up trying to control our own lives, but put our lives into your hands and to follow you with all our hearts. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And with the musicians, come up.